But you will find that some of the summary statements I've made along in lecturing are in the outline. So it will help you to review. I'm sure it has been useful. I didn't just give it to you for the sake of you, but promoting my stock in the paper industry. So we come now to the last part of 8, and then this remarkable section, chapter 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 is a tough sled, that is, and I think exceedingly interesting. We pointed out that Romans 8, the first part of it, and this is also, in a different way, a magnificent chapter, he has said that there is no conduct, that even though there's this problem of universal sin from Adam on down, and that we tend to sin, even though we do not want to, we do anyway, yet there is no condemnation. So the acknowledgement of our sin keeps us from boasting toward one another and breaking the fellowship, as they did in Rome, and the appreciation of the grace of God keeps us from condemning one another. That is, that now this condemnation, as you recall, was very specific. The Jews were being condemned by the Gentiles for rejecting their Messiah, and the Gentiles were being condemned by the Jews for not keeping the law. But he says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this whole argument of being worldly versus being spiritual, which consummated in this discussion of the adopted slave, which was the last thing we talked about last week, is a call to have the Spirit of God, the mind, in this case, the mind of God. Note this, when he says this call to have the Spirit of God, this is not a commandment to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a commandment to have the attitude of God, the Spirit of God, if we're really going to be His sons. Now, let's go down to verse 18. For I consider, now he's talking about the glory that we have and what we have to look forward to as sons of God. Now keep in mind the glory of sonship and the lack of absence of condemnation. This is the point. There's no condemnation because we're sons, and therefore we don't condemn one another, even though we are great sinners. Condemn in the sense doesn't mean we're not perceptive. It means that I do not say to you, I am less of a sinner than you are, and I need the grace of God less than you do. That no Christian ever says that if he really understands this theology. You just need the death of Christ more than I do. For I consider, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, in eschatology class, we study the fact that in the eschatological language of Scripture, well, and in biblical theology, and this is the background of this language, make sure I say this clearly. The Bible does not teach that we are saved by what Jesus is about to do. The Bible teaches that we are saved by what He has already done. And when Jesus returns at the end of time, the consummation of all things, the end time things are, in their basic character, nothing more than a revealing of what has been true all along. That is, we will not become sons of God when Jesus comes back. Those who are sons of God, it will be revealed we are sons of God. When Jesus returns, it is salvation revealed. For instance, Jesus will absolutely not become Lord when He comes back. He is Lord now. But we cannot see, the world cannot see this. It's an invisible lordship. But then it will become a visible lordship. And He will destroy those who were the outlaws, who refused that He should rule over them. You all see? So it is a revelation of what has been, that is, it is a basically, in its fundamental character. Not to say that nothing new is going to happen. That's certainly not true. But that in its basic character, whatever happens is simply a revealing of what has been true all along. So the sons of God will be, see that, will be revealed. It is salvation revealed, the manifestation of all things. Okay? And the creation, this is interesting language. He said that not only man, but the physical creation as well, looks forward to this. In the hermeneutics, the creation ways, you go, who's my hermeneutics guy? What do we call this? Well, this is persona. I don't expect you to remember. I mean, other than Dwayne Williams last night. But,
personification.
You're right. Personification. I like a good memory there.
Maybe the first
that is, the creation is pictured as if it were a person waiting eagerly for this revealing I've talked about. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. Now, this is very scientific, if you want to think of it that way. It's interesting that the Bible recognizes theologically what science has, just in recent, in this century, has come to recognize physically in detail, and that is that we live in a dying universe, a disintegrating universe. That death, and some theologians and some Bible students, including myself, think that this is involved in the curse that was put upon the ground, that the universe became a dying curse as a result of sin, that human sin, possibly at least, was involved in the, you know what I mean by that? The laws of physics, thermodynamics, the laws of disintegration. And so the creation was simply, well, it's dying, it's a dying universe. Not of its own will, it doesn't have a will, the dead universe, but because of God who subjected it. But he did this in hope, that is, in confident expectation, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is an absolutely remarkable statement. There is nothing like it in ancient literature. The doctrine that the creation itself is going to be resurrected. There's going to be a new, as Peter calls it, a new heavens and a new earth.
What about that? Is that the only scripture verse we have in scripture that talks about that?
Romans 8 and Peter's statement, certainly implicit in Revelation 21, there's no more death, new heavens, new earth, no more decay. Certainly, it's implicit for the whole creation in 1 Corinthians 15, when the corruptible shall put on incorruption. That comes to my mind right away.
I have a question about verse 18. The first part of it, is that just to be taken just as it stands? Is he just saying that, is he trying to tell the people that what they're going through now is nothing compared to what it's going to be like, and give them hope?
Yeah, I think so. This is a part of a general theme of a call to faith and confidence in what God is about to do. And that what he's about, if we really saw what he's about to do, it would allow us to tolerate better what we have to put up with here. But the point is, even though the revelation has not come yet, the sons of God are not revealed, we are sons. You see, he's talking about adopted, the slave adopted as a son, and we are sons. Now, all that it means to be a son will not be revealed until the end of time. But we are still sons, even though we are suffering now. We don't look like much. The church doesn't look like much. The world looks at us and looks down their nose at us. But I maintain that Christians are the only people in the world who really know what's going on. And, for instance, the world thinks that death is the dominant law of physics, ultimately. But we know that life is the rule, death is the exception. You can't see that, but look like that. And what is really going on, you see? The reason we know what's going on is we got the script.
And then everybody else just has to watch it and see what they can make out about watching the drama. But we've got the script as part of it. Okay, so even though the creation was allowed to fall into death, yet the day will come when it will be set free itself, will be set free to corruption and from its slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is, the creation is going to share in our glory. A deathless creation. New heavens and new earth. No more death. That's great, isn't it? So we're all in this together. For we know that the whole creation groans, again, personification, and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It's just a very common idiom, a metaphor, pains of childbirth. That is, we're waiting for the, it's like a woman who has to go through great pain before she has the joy of having a child. So we are in a time of pain, and the sons will be revealed later. But we know that, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment, we talked about this elsewhere, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we have the gospel, and it's already started. You see, the new creation has already begun. Listen to me, the new creation, remember I said, listen to me, for the first fruits, what does it mean? You go back to 1 Corinthians, he talks about the first fruits. It means this, in its broadest theological statement. It is absolutely false and wrong to say the new creation will begin when Jesus returns. What's wrong with that?
It's already begun.
It's already begun. When did it begin? No.
Resurrection.
The resurrection. When Jesus walked out of that grave never to return, the new creation began. It's already underway. Now, you see, and he's the first fruits. You see, the crop is already coming in. The first fruits have already been picked. He's the first fruits afterwards. But we have the Spirit, we have the first fruits. That is, we have already begun to receive that which we're going to have. Does that make sense to me? Can I put it that way? That's a part of being a son. We are in the business of being like God. We must never think of death as a second work of grace. It isn't. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, that is, the redemption of our body. You know, adoption of sons in that sense. We have the spirit of adoption. We are sons of God, but it's going to be revealed that we are sons of God. And so in our body, you see, this is a very important point. It is false to say that what it is inadequate to say Jesus died to save the soul. This is a form of old Hellenistic paganism, the salvation of the soul and the abandonment of the body. Jesus did not die to save the spirit or the soul one whit or bit more than he died to save the body. Sin involved the whole man and the whole created order, and redemption involves the whole man. That's why we say in theology, soteriology, and eschatology that salvation is incomplete until the resurrection of the body. It is bad theology to say, well, the body doesn't count. Or this, it counts less than the spirit, the inner man. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. You understand? The revelation, the full thing will not be complete, will not be there until the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. It is in confident expectation of all this. We have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. That is, once you realize it, you don't hope for it anymore. For why does one, also he said, Paul agrees with me here, why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. See, yeah, this is the essence of faith. I try to say over and over that the faith is when it's talks of but faith when it's used in this regard, faith has many shades of meaning in Scripture, depending on context, but it does not mean the opposite of the absence of reason. It means the absence of sight is ultimately reasonable. The opposite of faith is not reason. The opposite of faith is sin, but in this regard it is sight. You see. So But we are, so all Paul is saying here is, let's not forget that we are sons, and that we are waiting the revelation of our son, of our sonship, and all that goes with it, and that we are now in the period of waiting. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Holy Spirit, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is a marvelous promise, isn't it? That while we are here, struggling, waiting for the creation, like a woman in childbirth, we have help. Because the Spirit, did you ever come to the place in your life where you needed, where you just, you desperately needed God's special attention, but your problem or your grief just not did not easily form itself into words? We have the promise that the Spirit helps us with groanings too deep for words. Now, this is not speaking in tongues. Or matter of fact, it says too deep for words. The words are not, there's no words used at all in any language. And he who searches the heart of God knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, this is great that we have the Spirit helps us in our prayer life. He helps us as we long after God. And we know that God, now this verse I want to talk about, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, hear me, this verse does not teach that everything that happens to a Christian is good. Just look at it long enough and close enough. Your child gets run over by a truck, well, that's good, you know, that's, all things work together for good, you know. This is a parallel statement. It's misused and overused, abused and defused and whatever. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Just look at that statement. It means I can endure anything. And I can do all everything. There are limitations. God is limited by reality, and so are we. And this does not... What it says, all things work together for good. It is true, listen to me, it is true that in whatever happens, the Christian can, through the help of God, find good from it. Even the worst circumstance, we can learn patience, if nothing else. Even the worst event. Now listen very clearly what I'm saying, what I'm not saying. While it is true, say it again, well, it is true that no matter what happens to a Christian, if he is following the will of God, he can find good in it and profit from it. Even the worst thing, if nothing else, we can learn patience. But this verse does not teach that. It's not talking about this. In context, when it says all things work together for good, he's not saying that everything that happens to a Christian is good. For instance, Paul never, if that's true, then how could you label anything suffering? It's not suffering, it's good. And many things that happen to a Christian are very bad. Suppose your wife, your husband leaves you and leaves the faith, takes the children with her, destroys their soul. Is that good? You just think of all kinds of things that aren't good no matter how you slice it. In and of themselves. Well, you might learn something from it and gain some good from it. All kinds of things can happen to a Christian that aren't good. What is this? Yes.
That verse doesn't say that all things that happen are good.
That's right, it does. It's often interpreted to mean that. But you're exactly right. It doesn't say that. What does it say? All these things, it says all things work together. But in context, it means all of these things he's talking about. This verse is a part of a discussion. Look what he's already said. What works together? Is that this? It's all these things. Well, let's go back a few verses. The Spirit helps our weakness. And he who searches the mind of the Spirit, verse 27, knows the mind, and he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Look, he says, as we long after God, we have God helping us on both sides. We have the Spirit helping us when our mind fails, when our heart fails. The Spirit helps us when groaning is too deep for words. And he who searches the mind of the Spirit, he's anxiously listening. He's coming more than halfway. He said, we've got God working for us as we reach out for God. We've got God working for us on both sides of it. He helps us reach up and he reaches down. You see that? And all these things work together. What works together? Don't the word together? All these things work together. That's the word that often is ignored when this verse is misused. Got that? It's used to teach all things work for the good of the Christian. But it's together. Well, what? Are you with me? It is the Spirit helping us reach up. It is God reaching down. And these work together. All these things work together for our good. Now, these are good, aren't they? These do work together, and they are good. And that's all he's talking about. And I don't... Forgive my... This may sound unspiritual to you, but it is a piece of silly nonsense to say that everything that happens to a Christian is really good, because God would not have anything really bad happen to a Christian. You imagine Paul sitting in jail saying, boy, sure good to be here. Now, he did work good out of it, man. Paul worked good out of it, but he said, as soon as I can get out of here, I'm leaving. Why? This ain't no good. I'm getting out of here. I long to get out. Well, you wouldn't do that. Good. See my point? Key words, together. What works together in context? God helps us reach up and reaches down for us. Which, yes?
In the NIV, it even says, it says exactly what you're saying.
That's the common misinterpretation. But you see, the Calvinists dominate this, and they believe in determinism. They believe exactly that. You understand that, what I just said? Determinism. God causes everything. See, a Calvinist believes that nothing happens that God doesn't cause to happen. But the Bible teaches that God permits things to happen to us. Now, listen. You think that's, again? You may think about this. You may not agree with me, but you can be wrong if you want to. But I warn you. You got the local ministry. You got some of the preachers. You be careful talking like this. I mean, I've seen some young preacher, and he gets his theology all mixed up, and there's a young couple who waited 5 or 6 years to have their first baby, and the baby gets a fever in the middle of the night and dies. You don't go to that parent and say, well, you know, this is really good, just look for it. You better create atheists. Go to somebody that's in a wheelchair. Who's 30 or 21 years old, going to be in a wheelchair the rest of their life. So, you know, God put you there for a purpose. You ever heard that kind of talk? That sentimental, pious nonsense. What? You understand? That is Calvinism. That nothing happens that God doesn't cause to happen. So if you're crippled, you're paralyzed for life, your child gets run over, your marriage breaks up, well, you know, God, everything works together for good. You know, this is the will of God. People say all kinds. You see, more bad theology at funerals. Yeah, well, God took him. Well, when it was an older person and a sick person or a Christian, you know, that may sound okay. But you wait with somebody's 7-year-old child, you tell them God took him, or some 7-year-old child's or a 10-year-old boy's daddy. Well, you know, Jesus loved your daddy. He took him. You know, he's liable to tell you, well, Jesus didn't need somebody to take him camping, but I do. Good way to make people hate God. It's bad theology. The sad fact is that God gives us more freedom than that. And he has more, he keeps it more hands off. He keeps his hands off more than that of things. Now, you don't understand what I'm saying, what I'm not saying? What I'm not saying is that even the worst situation cannot work. Learn something from it and bring good out of it. The Christian does this, yes.
Say that again.
That no matter what happens, the Christian can get something. The Christian can get something good out of it.
Okay.
Even if it's nothing more than just to learn patience and learn to trust God and learn. But that's not the same thing as saying that everything that happens to a Christian is designed, is put upon that Christian, is worked out by God for the Christian's good. That's Calvinistic nonsense. And this verse is used to teach, is what I'm saying. Anytime anybody wants to teach that, you're under the hand of God, and if God didn't, you're a child of God, and if God didn't want it to happen to you, it wouldn't have happened to you.
Everything that happens to you comes from God and is for your good. But it's not the same thing as saying that a Christian can salvage good out of the worst situation. But the Bible, but that is, all I'm saying is that is wrong. Does the Bible not teach it in general? This verse doesn't teach it particularly. But it is used to teach this. It has more limited application.
But it does have the application that a Christian can get good out of a bad situation.
Well, that is true, but this verse doesn't talk about that. I agree with that. That statement's true. For instance, to support that teaching, I mean, we get that teaching. For instance, James chapter 1, count it joy when you enter into manifold temptations, knowing the trying of your faith works patience. That is, when things happen to you, don't get bitter. But that's not the same thing as saying it wouldn't have happened to you if God didn't want it to happen to you. Whatever happens to you, God made it happen because He is sovereign. Therefore, it's for your good. That is simply not true.
Things just happen because they happen.
Anything, yeah. Why did my husband die? Well, because he got sick.
Well, why did he get sick?
Yeah. Well, that's the nature of things.
That's right.
You say James 1 or James 2? Mm-hmm.
James 1. Y'all see what I'm saying? Sometimes things just happen. Now, it may be when somebody dies, God takes them. But we don't know that. We don't have a right to say that. We ought to just if it's true, let that be revealed later. But I've been to so many funerals where when you boil down what was said, it comes out that God is a murderer. That God is the murderer who's visited the funeral service. God is not the murderer, He's the chief mourner. He's the greatest enemy of death. Now, so you get what I'm saying? So this is all this stuff about whatever, you know, nothing. If it weren't good for you, it wouldn't happen to you. It's simply not true. It's not reality. You can find good in stuff. It doesn't mean that God caused it. Don't get mad. If I cover that enough, I don't want to repeat that to death. But that's it. You need to think that through very carefully. Any questions on this? All this verse is saying that these things, what works together? He's already told us what works together. The Spirit helping us from our end, God anxious from the other end. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is God's plan, that we would be like Jesus. And He helps us in that direction. And we're to be brothers, real brothers, not just legally related to Jesus, but actually like Jesus. And whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. That is, this is God's plan from the beginning. That this should be so. I wish I had more time to talk about some of those terms. We're going to have to move on. We studied justification and predestination, all this in detail in the soteriology. I just wish we did. If you're interested, just a summary statement on predestination. Does the Bible teach predestination? It absolutely does. The whole question is predestination based on what? Calvin says predestination based upon God's sovereign choices alone. The Bible teaches that predestination is based upon foreknowledge. Look what it says. Whom He also foreknew, He predestined. See verse 29? Based on foreknowledge. Foreknowledge of what? Foreknowledge of our choices in regard to Jesus. That's the summary statement of it. Did you always say that again? Verse 31. Now, if God is for us, who is against us? Well, each other, that's who. Now you can talk about how God works for us, you see, all He works together through the Holy Spirit.
and we're sons. Isn't it glorious? Look at all we've got now. Look at what we are, and look what we're going to be. This was the plan of God all along. He wants us to be like Him, and isn't this great? And everybody said, yeah, amen. And if God is for us, boy, is He ever for us? Who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, who? All, as the word again. How will He not freely, also with Him freely give us all things? Now, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now everybody's slides under the table. I mean, they were just, when he was the first part of Romans, I guess it was Romans, first part of Romans, and we talked about the glory of sonship, everybody's saying, yeah, that's right, amen, brother. Isn't it great to be a child, a son of God? Isn't it great to know what's going to happen when this is revealed to the whole world? They're sure spitting on us now, but you wait till then. It's going to be look a whole lot different. And the creation is going to go along with us in this new life. And God is working for us. He's working together. This God, the Holy Spirit, working with God the Father. And boy, and here we are, sons. And who can possibly condemn us if God forgives you? And then he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect if you're quiet in church building? But what have the Roman Christians been doing? Exactly that. Charging God's elect. You Jews are Christ killers. You Gentiles don't even keep the law. You Sabbath breaking pagans. You pork chop eating barbarians. You were really spiritual. You change your eating habits. You think I'm making? When we get to chapter 14, you actually start talking about food. If you think I'm making all this up, it's what they were saying. Or something like that. Y'all see that? Now this is what he's talking about. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?
Let's see a show of hands here in Rome. Who is the one who condemns? Answer is, up to now, just about everybody. But from now on, nobody.
See that? See how it fits into the total theme of Romans? This is a very exciting application, I think. He was the one, wouldn't our churches be 100% happier if people would quit condemning? That is, and I'm people don't like somebody, I don't like people. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He doesn't condemn. And then we have this hymn. This is marvelous. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now you see, this is why he's showing, note this, he is showing an overwhelming way that our Christian brother is in the good graces of God. Therefore, he ought to be in our good graces. God is the one who justifies. And then he talks about the magnificent scope of this justification. Y'all see that? What all it means. And the death of Jesus, all that it brings for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine? This is hyperbole of sort. Or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Anticipating persecution, capital punishment. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he sort of pulls back the veil and says, this is the glory of sonship. This is the magnificent thing it is to be in Christ. Doesn't our condemning spirit look small now? Now, y'all, before we leave this text, let me point out again, I think as a teacher I feel a responsibility to do this. This verse is used quite extensively by those who teach the doctrine of eternal security, or once in grace, always in grace.
The last verse which I just read.
Who shall separate the love of God? Right, Ray, you grew up under that kind of preaching, is that right? Yeah, they use this, don't they? Who shall separate? Let me ask you this. Does this verse say that we cannot be separated from God? The Christians cannot be separated from God. Does this text, yes or no, this text, true or false, this text says we cannot be separated from God?
Be separated by an outside source?
False. Doesn't say that. What does it say?
Can't be separated from the love of God.
That's what it says. It says we are not separated from the love of God. That's it. Gomer got it. We cannot be separated from the love of God. None of these things will separate. Now listen, that's all of it. You see, he's talking about Christians in Rome. He's trying to get them to quit condemning each other, charging each other with being great sinners. And to love one another. We love what the Father loves. And we are certainly in the love of God. And you see, if I understand, here's the point he's making. If I understand that you and I both, especially you, you are that loved by God. This is a part of this discussion about having for sons of God we have Spirit of God, true sons have the mind of the Father. This is a part of that continuing discussion. Let me word it this way. If I have a brother, and I'm a true son, and my father desperately loves my brother, okay, Joel. As a matter of fact, I have three brothers. If I know that my father desperately loves my brothers, and if I am going to be a son of my father's spirit, to love what he loves and hate what he hates and have his values, what does that mean about my relationship to my brother? I cannot be a son of my father in this true sense if I do not feel about my brother the way that my father feels about my brother. We are sons. See. And therefore, we do not charge one another. We do not condemn one another because God loves us all. In other words, I will not say to you, you see, and this is the kind of thing the Gentiles and Jews were saying. This is either implicit or said. Well, you know, we Jews, we keep the Sabbath and we're circumcised and we watch what we eat. And we always have been more spiritual. I think it's pretty clear that God loves us more than he loves you. I mean, God may love you, he's going to have to work at it. And the Gentile would say, you think God really loves those who killed his son? Killed the Messiah? Well, not our Messiah, your Messiah. You killed him, think God really loves you? Oh no, the kingdom is to be taken from you and given to another. Now we are the beloved, and you're just barely in, if at all. And so to these people he writes, who shall separate any of us? You see that, remember I emphasized the word all. See how this ties together to verse 15:32? Delivered him up for us all. Because he delivered him up for us all, God delivered him up for us all, his son, then we are in the love of God, and then he gets in this hyperbolic language. It's poetic, it's magnificent. Who shall separate us from this love? Didn't say a word. This doesn't say one word about whether or not we can choose to abandon the faith or not. It doesn't even say that nothing shall separate us from God. It's just that God isn't going to quit loving us. Therefore, we can get down to the business of loving each other. Okay. Didn't mean to spend that much time on that. That's a tough chapter, isn't it? To see holistically. But I want us to see it's a part of one sustained discussion. The point being, look how it starts out. Let's just take a brief review. Look at 8:1. There is now what? No condemnation. And over to verse 32, verse 33, he's back to condemnation, shall have charge. Verse 34, who is the one? There is no condemnation. It's a whole discussion. Who's the one who condemns? You see what I'm saying? It's a part of that one sustained discussion. Okay, that's the best I can do with it, the time allotted. We only have 5 minutes left, so I'm not going to start Romans 9 through 11. We're going to have to keep moving here. We get through Romans 9 through 11, we'll have this thing quit. We'll be on the downhill side of it.
So next week we will, which will be one of the most important lectures, we'll have 2 hours. It's a good, kind of good, because we'll have to be able to carry the discussion through. So we'll talk about Romans 9, all the way through Romans 9 through 11 next week. So let's take our break now, and you can start.